Okay, from the Gospel this morning, not necessarily in order. I say unto you, love your enemies. Resist not evil. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Thank you, Father Brown, for leaving me with these wonderful proverbs. During my second year of seminary, which was 1979, in a church music class, we had been assigned to write a 5-page paper defending the rationale for the then new translations of the canticles for Rite 2 morning and evening prayer in the 79 book, as well as critique their new musical settings in the then proposed 1982 hymnal, which we had been using every morning in the seminary chapel. What a dismal way to begin one's day. Unfortunately, regarding that paper, instead of 5 pages, I wrote 1 paragraph about how the texts of the canticles were themselves illiterate and beyond any rationale or reason, and the accompanying music insipid and unedifying. My subsequent F on that paper caused me to get my only C in 3 years of seminary. My best friend on the faculty was Jack Goodwin. He was the librarian, and he had been at Virginia Seminary for 30 plus years by the time I got there. Interestingly, he was Bishop Ben Hayes's closest friend on the faculty. Bishop Ben Hayes was, I think, 2 or 3 years behind me. And Jack did a tremendous amount to help us see our way through those 3 years. Jack had seen a lot of deans come and go over the years, and actually a lot of faculty as well. He picked his issues carefully, and thankfully one of those issues turned out to be me. One day, as I sat in his office expressing my distaste not only for this music but for this professor, Jack said that aside from my needing to be more wise as a serpent and more harmless as a dove, that I needed to concentrate more on loving this professor as a fellow Christian, that I needed to hate his sin, as we both saw it, his infatuation with literary and musical trash, but that I needed to love him as a brother, hate the sin, but love the sinner. And I suspect most of us have heard someone in the church at some time or another suggest that Jesus loves the sinner and hates the sin, and that we ought to hold the same attitude toward our fellow man or woman. Frankly, I believe that's a dangerous attitude to bear, at least in reference to ourselves. That is, to love the sinner and hate the sin presumes, or at least that phrase presumes, that one's sin can in fact be separated from the person. In the Sermon on the Mount, part of which is the Gospel this morning, Jesus completely redefines sin. He has already stated that adherence to the Ten Commandments alone is insufficient to engender any type of holiness of life, what the Church calls sanctification. Although completely valid in their own right, the Ten Commandments simply don't go far enough, which is why the sermon begins with the Beatitudes, which really are the Ten Commandments restated in positive ways. Nevertheless, if the Sermon on the Mount represents the heart and soul of the New Covenant, then the heart and soul of the sermon is this redefinition of sin. No longer is it sufficient for one to say he has not murdered someone. Now, if you or I simply harbor anger in our heart toward that person, it is in essence the same as murder. Sin no longer resides out there. Now it lives and lodges itself permanently deep in here. The late professor of church music at Virginia Seminary, and may he rest in peace, I genuinely mean that because he was actually a pretty decent guy, to my mind had been committing a terrible crime. He had been doing away with our lovely traditional morning prayer canticles and replacing them with ecclesiastical, literary, and musical roadkill. He was my enemy, and I mean this sincerely. He was my enemy, and it was up to me, the crusader, to do something about it. And in the words of Sinclair Lewis, to exult in the opportunity to be vicious in the name of virtue, and refuse to do his assignment. In New Covenant language, however, I had committed murder. My sin had become not the outward act of refusing to do the assignment the way he wanted me to, but rather the inward thought or interior disposition of my soul, anger, and harboring anger, something essentially impossible to separate from me, the person, but worse, something which would eat away at my insides like a cancer, a noise of passions ringing me for dead. That afternoon, sitting in Jack's office, as he urged me to be a bit more circumspect in picking my battles, the one thing I'll never forget him saying is, "Rick, for heaven's sake, remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Resist not evil." Resist not evil. The injunction goes hand in glove with love your enemy. It's one of the strangest and most difficult verses in the Bible, because everything about our natural selves directs us otherwise, that is, to beat down Satan under our feet. Nevertheless, Jesus remains adamant, resist not evil. Now, it was Saint Augustine who defined evil as the absence of the good. It's the difference between what we're supposed to be and what we in fact are. In other words, evil itself has no substance. It's the absence of the good. But when we attempt to fight against it, we indeed give it substance, and then we begin not only to hurt others, but to hurt ourselves as well. That's why many of the great spiritual giants say that it's always better to laugh at the devil rather than attempt to fight against him, because to fight against him gives him a reality which in truth isn't there, which is why Jesus, at his final temptation, decided no longer to argue with him. He simply said, "Get thee behind me," and he walked away. Further, remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. The disciples asked Jesus if he wanted them to go out and into the fields and root up the tares, the bad guys. But the Lord said, "Absolutely not, lest in rooting up the tares ye root up the wheat as well. Let both grow together until the harvest." Let both grow together. In other words, vengeance is not mine, vengeance is the Lord's. I will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Resist not evil. So then, how do we begin to cope with such a command? My mentor, Father Ralston, used to say that to confront this strange edict is, quote, to confront the very nature and strangeness of God himself. He never failed in my 5 years with him to remind his congregation that they absolutely must remember that as impossible as they seem and as impossible as they are, the precepts in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount call each of us to a mode of behavior which is itself nothing less than supernatural and otherworldly, in a word, God-like, unquote. For instance, what I might hope to do, but only with the help of supernatural grace, would be to remind myself that if I'm having such a hard time with my own besetting sins, then the Reverend Dr. Music Professor may quite possibly be doing the best he can with his own problems, namely me. Further, I can, or at least try to remind myself, that Jesus loves him just as much as he loves me, perhaps even more at that point in time. I'd also hope more often to remember a line from T.S. Eliot's poem, Ash Wednesday. Teach us to care and not to care. Teach us to care and not to care. Teach us to sit still. Even among these rocks, our peace is in his will. even among this stupid assignment and these ridiculous catechols, our peace is in his will. The good news is that if Jesus is completely human, as we profess him to be, then surely he must have the same difficulty loving some of us, namely me, when I start tearing down another person and start my own crusade to exult in the opportunity to be vicious in the name of virtue. More good news. In order to be baptized, Jesus had to renounce sin, just like you and me had to renounce sin to be baptized. But in order to renounce sin, Jesus had to have had some idea of what sin actually is. He had to have some sense of what anger, lust, envy, pride, and hatred are all about. Not that he acted upon those temptations, but that he understood them. He knew completely and totally what they were and what they felt like. How otherwise could he have stood there on the mountaintop and insist that just to look lustfully at a woman is to commit adultery with her, or that simply to harbor hatred against another human being equaled nothing less than murder? As Malcolm Muggeridge writes, how otherwise could Jesus know that that insatiable ego of ours, which is ever raising its cobra head at the core of our soul, how otherwise could he know that our ego could never be coaxed or persuaded or indulged into quiescence, but instead that ego must be struck down once and for all? Therefore, if your hand or eye cause you to offend, cut it off or pluck them out. Resist not evil. Thus, again to quote Father Ralston, when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't do so, as he's often criticized and labeled, as an implacable deity obliviously casting impossible precepts into your teeth and mine. Rather, he preaches that sermon as nothing less than one of us, who knows each of us only because he knows himself so well. After all, he is Son of Man, tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. He knew as well as I, far better than I, what it would mean to harbor anger and vengeance. This then is the person who will judge me, and this is the person who will judge you, because he first and foremost knows himself, as well as everything else possible about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remembering this one unassailable fact is the only way we can be motivated to ask God to succor and nurture our minds, our hearts, and our wills in order that we might change our attitude and somehow manage to resist not evil and on occasion to be perfect on occasion. And so to attempt to wrap this up, and I couldn't use this example again without thinking of Dr. Bragg, because he always gave me grief about certain examples that I would use. In Verdi's opera Rigoletto, after singing a magnificent vengeance aria, Rigoletto begins the final act by hiring a man to murder the Duke. The Duke is the bad guy who has seduced his daughter and humiliated him, Rigoletto. The murderer happens to ask Rigoletto the man's name, to which Rigoletto replies, Alie delito punitionem sunil. That is, he is crime, I am punishment. And I trust I'm not the only one here this morning who has seen more than a little of him or herself in that line. He is crime, I am punishment. However, Rigoletto's vengeance instead accomplishes something which in a million years he never would have expected. The murderer mistakenly kills Rigoletto's daughter, and in the process, Rigoletto's hatred has not only destroyed his daughter, but but destroyed his own soul as well. Once again, as Jesus tells us over and over, let the wheat and tares both grow together until the harvest, lest in rooting up the tares, ye root up the wheat as well. Teach us to care and not to care. Grit your teeth and go ahead and do the stupid assignment. Teach us to sit still. Even among these rocks, our peace is in his will. Resist not evil. Love your enemy. Be perfect. You and I can never separate our actions from ourselves, much less our thoughts. Certainly not our sins from ourselves, but thankfully, as Jesus understood in every capacity the nature and driving force of your sin and mine, we can as well, but not to use it as a crutch or excuse. Rather, the man or woman who occasionally or infrequently or even once in a blue moon succeeds in following these counsels of perfection, which indeed remain so extraordinarily self-demanding, he or she has then tasted nothing less than the supernatural and what it is, in a small but nevertheless very real way, to be like God. In this life, that's just about as perfect as we might ever get, which isn't bad at all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.